Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of... Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to connecting with you every single day to bring you conversations that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, my guest today writes this. Everyone's asking questions like, what is going on out there? How in the world did that happen? Why are we so polarized? These are global questions, he says, symptoms of structural shifts in society that impact the whole world. We are living on the other side of a cultural tsunami. Wow. So how do you think we should do this? How should we as Christians valiantly navigate a culture that seems to be in a free fall? Well, author, scholar, teacher Leonard Sweet joins me today to talk about his eye-opening book. It's brilliant, titled Rings of Fire, Walking in Faith Through a Volcanic Culture. We've got 5 copies. This is such an important book. I can't wait to talk with Len about this book. Let me tell you about him. We'll get him on the show. Leonard Sweet's a preacher, teacher, scholar, and best-selling author of more than 50 books. His latest book, Rings of Fire, Walking in Faith Through a Volcanic Future, released this month. He serves as a distinguished visiting professor at Tabor College and George Fox University. He's regularly included in lists of the most influential Christians in America. He resides in Orca Island in East Sound and San Juan Islands off the coast of Washington State. We are so honored to have him with us today. Dear Len, welcome back to the show.
Susie, it's good to be back. Great to hear you.
Thank you so much. Well, you know this because you've been on the show before. We love to start every day talking scripture, and I'm wondering if there's a verse you've just been pondering these days you could share with us.
Well, I can't get away, and people who read this book will probably, like me, need this little prick of a year, but I can't get away from Philippians 4. I mean, Paul is in the midst of prison. He's in some of the worst moments of his life, and we have this image of Paul as kind of this sober, solemn, straight face, but some of the most joyous and some of the most happy and loving passages in all the Bible come out of Paul. And in this passage in Philippians 4, he has kind of a recipe. It's the closest I come to a formula. I don't believe in formulas, but to how do you navigate the world in which we live, whatever those conditions are. And for him, those conditions were imprisonment and degradation, and just it was dismal everywhere he looked. And so he goes, be anxious in nothing, be prayerful in everything. And then he adds this last one, be thankful in anything. And then he says, then the peace. So I've got this down to a little mantra. I just say this when I'm going through a difficult time. I call it the 7 first words of a Christian. I mean, we know what the 7 last words of the church are. We never did it that way before. But these are the 7 first words of a Christian. And it's just, I'm down, anxious, nothing. Prayerful, everything. Thankful, anything. And then that's how you get to peace, the peace of the Lord. You want the peace that passes all understanding. And let me tell you, this future that's coming at us at breakneck speed, we're going to need to be able to recite these words over and over again. Anxious, nothing. Prayerful, everything. Thankful, anything. That's the hard one, the last one. And you can't say those last two, thankful, anything, until you've done the first two. First 4, anxious, nothing. The key, the meat of the sandwich here is prayerful in everything. Pray without ceasing. But if you're prayerful in everything, then you can be thankful in anything. And that's how you get to that peace. So in the midst of the storm, in the midst of what I'm suggesting is a volcanic culture, we can still experience that peace that passes all understanding if we remember these 7 first words.
Mm. That is so good. This is why we ask that question every day, Len. You just truly unpack something that brought life and even revelation, because we need this, especially as you listen, friends, to our conversation as it unfolds. We got to remember that God's promises are as potent as they've ever been in His presence.
Absolutely.
We have access to it, right? Well, let's talk about just your title, Rings of Fire. Talk about what you mean there.
Well, 20 years ago, I wrote a book that a lot of people read and talked about. It's called Soul Tsunami. And it was an attempt to kind of help the church look into the future as what was coming. And That was 20 years ago, and so my publisher said, you know, we really need an update on that, and can you do another book that starts from scratch and now looks at the future from 20 years later? And so I realized that we were on the other side of the tsunami, as you began with, that we're really, what we're seeing around the world are erupting volcanoes. And there are, I live in a fault here on Orcas Island and the Juan de Fuca fault. And so we're surrounded by these rings of fire, they're called, the Pacific Ring of Fire. And so we live in a world where there's just volcanoes erupting all the time, and you never know when one's going to blow. And how do you live in a culture where there's just around you at all times these hugely dangerous and volcanic eruptions? And how do you walk by faith through those volcanoes? And so that's the title. Mm-hmm. So I've gone from tsunamis to 20 years later, I'm now into volcanoes.
Okay, that's great. I love this. You said, I believe God is already present and active in these erupting volcanoes. The way through and around and over them is already in the midst of them. You know, Jesus is the way. Jesus calls his disciples to be first responders, those who run toward, not away from the future. I want you to say more about that, Lem, what that even looks like for us to be first responders running towards the future, not away from it.
Yeah, well, it's partly to realize that yes, Jesus pushes us from the past, but his primary time zone is the future. That's what the Doctrine of Hope is all about. So he not only pushes us from the past, and that's the importance of tradition, but he also pulls us from the future. He is already there. Whenever we go anywhere, before we arrive, he's already there and up to something. And it's the same with the future. He's already in this future, calling us to join him in this future. This is part of God's mission. And that's our mission, is God's mission. It's his mission, not ours. And so God will be in this future, whether we are or not. And I just want us to be there and to be with him, and to as he summons us forward and gives us direction, and it's the, you know, the North Star that we follow, and that North Star we can trust, and that keeps us coordinated and oriented.
Very good. You said the church needs to be more fiery than its culture. Only fire beats fire. Talk about what that would look like. I mean, paint a picture for us of the fiery church that is truly influencing the culture in the world in its day.
Yeah. Well, I'm all about Jesus. So for me, we're on fire for Jesus, and mm-hmm. it's all about being on fire for him. And we're pointing to him, and we're constantly lifting him up. And the church is lifting up a lot of other things other than Jesus.
Yeah.
And
right.
you go to worship, and you hear sermons, and sometimes you can go weeks without hearing Jesus' name, because we got how to have a happy marriage, and how to be a better successful at this, and so we're very appy now. We got all these apps about no. The Bible says if he be lifted up, he will draw. So your role and mine is to lift him up and then get out of the way. That's all we do, is to lift him up. And and that's what's happening in the church, is that Jesus is missing from a lot of our churches. We're lifting up all sorts of other things, and they may be good things, but if we are to be on fire for Jesus and to lift him up, and what does it mean that he is the way, the truth, and the life? And are we excited about this? And are we on fire for this? And are there consequences here? There are eternal consequences for how we decide yes or no, how we choose whether he is the way, the truth, and the life or not. So I just want us to be on fire for God and on fire for the gospel, and that means lifting up Christ in all that we do.
Amen. Can I get an amen, friend? You got to text amen, 877-933-2484. We get text during the show, and once in a while I ask for an amen, and we get a little ticker tape parade of them. Amen, amen. Well, you talk about this idea. We're going to look at some of the global megatrends that you identified that are affecting and will affect the church in the coming days. I love this. You said, we approach these megatrends from a faith-based rather than a fear-based posture. We have no interest in keeping up with the times, but rather keeping up with Jesus and opening up to God's presence in the times we're in. Cannot even tell you how much I love that. Say a word about the idea. You said if a prophet is one who speaks for the future, well, we must somehow all be prophets now. We need to be both prophetic and pragmatic, and oftentimes those are intentions. So talk about just The boldness, the clarity, the understanding that we really need to be walking and navigating these times.
Yeah. Well, we're to be in. Jesus gave us a strategy for interaction with culture. And it's amazing. H. Richard Niebuhr is the one who's most famous for his Christ in Culture book. It was written over 50 years ago. But he doesn't even mention this one. I mean, the one that Jesus gave us. But and Jesus said, this is the real Lord's Prayer, John 17. I pray that you would keep my disciples in the world. Don't let them become of the world, but don't take them out of it either. So we've got this kind of triangulation, a holy triangulation, if you will, that we are to be in the culture. Whatever that culture is, Susie, it doesn't matter what it is. We're to be in it, for God so loved the world. So whatever the culture is, we're to be in it, but we are not to be of it. So that in but not of. And so many times the church is, if it does get in it, it becomes of it. And so there's no distinguishing feature. And so that's why I'm a little nervous around that word relevant. I don't really, I don't see the church as, we confuse relevancy with recency. What is the most recent we think is the most relevant? No, some of the most relevant things are the most ancient. And so part of our role is to be in the world, but if we're not to be of it, to say, no, what you think is relevant isn't really relevant. What you think is timely isn't really timely. So that combination to be timely and but be timely in a timeless way. And that timelessness is so important. This church has lost that timelessness, that there's something there's something unchanging. Now, the world is always changing, so we've got to change. But in order for things to stay the same, they have to change. But the point is to stay the same. We serve an unchanging God and an unchanging Savior. But that means that we've got to learn how to change, but to be timely, but in a timeless way. And so that's that little edge that it was missing so much. That people, whatever the culture's up to, we want to join it. No. No, we've got to be in it, but not of it. That's the key.
You're going to get a lot of come on somebodies from me today. I just love what you're saying. All right, talking to scholar, author, speaker Leonard Sweet, his book Rings of Fire: Walking in Faith Through a Volcanic Future. You're going to get an education when you read this book. I really wish we had 20 copies to give away, but we've got 5 and want to get one in your hands. If you want to enter the drawing, just text the word book to 877-933-2484. If you've got questions about the culture, go ahead and send a separate text, because when you text the word book, you'll get an automated response to enter the drawing. 877-933-2484. When we come back, we're going to talk about some of the hot zones that you've identified in the book. One of them is hostile culture. We'll talk about that with Leonard Sweet in just a moment. Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. You just look around, you watch the news, you know this. We are living in a volcanic culture, and it's not just in the West. Volcanic eruptions are everywhere around the world, but this is the culture you live in, so how do you navigate? It seems to be there's two extreme responses, neither of which are from the Lord. One is entertain yourself to death, so numb out so you don't have to feel or face what's going on, or shake your fist at the darkness and become part of the noise because you're so angry. All right, well, what if we navigated the culture with winsome wisdom, with courage and conviction? What if the fear of man died so we could walk in the fear of the Lord and really make a difference in our culture? That's what we're talking about today with Leonard Sweet, really one of the most brilliant guests I've ever interviewed. Him and Oz Guinness are probably the two smartest guys I've ever talked to. This book is titled Rings of Fire: Walking in Faith Through a Volcanic Future. We've got 5 copies to give away. I'm going to ask for more because I think it's such an important book. So if you want in on the drawing, text the word book to 877-933-2484. So let's talk about some of these hot zones, Len, that you've identified. The first one, hostile culture. Talk about that one.
Yeah, this is hard for the church to hear. But if you go to Yahoo.com and just look at the search bar. Now, you can't do this with Google because Google has kind of stepped in and stopped this, so they won't let you do it. But if you go into Yahoo.com and just put in the search bar, why are Christians so? And it changes every day because you know, the searches are different every day. But the top 10 things that this culture thinks about Christians, not one is positive. Why are Christians so boring, mean, hateful, spiteful, hypocritical? I mean, just you can just see them every day. They change. We thought, and we grew up, some of us grew up in a culture where I just say Christianity had the home court advantage. They're all away games now, Susie. This culture is not cheering for the Christians to win anymore. If anything, it's shut up, Christians, sit down. You've had 200 years. You've had your chance. Let somebody else have it. It was a culture, as I think I put it in the book, that it used to be, when I was born, the culture and the church washed each other's hands. This culture now has washed its hands of the church. It wants nothing to do with it, and it is not just post-Christian, it is anti-Christian. I teach on the East Coast and teach on the West Coast, and so I spend my life in the Northeast and Northwest. If in either of those areas, and if you have any listeners right now from those areas, they know exactly what I'm talking about. If you say you are a Christian, you will pay. You will pay. This is a culture that is profoundly hostile to Christianity now, and to the church, and to Christians. And it's hard for the heartland to hear this, but it's coming to you, too. I mean, I hate to say this, it's coming to you. And it doesn't mean, though, that that people are not religious or deeply spiritual. That's kind of the mantra. I'm spiritual but not religious. You know, that in the absence of religion, what happens is you have religious rituals sprouting up all over, but it's a new kind of religious rituals. I come out of a camp meeting tradition. Do you know anything about that, Susie?
Say that again. A what?
A camp meeting?
No.
We used to camp meeting. Methodist, actually a Presbyterian started it, and then they got spooked back in the 18th century. And so the 19th century, these camp meetings where you'd go apart for 10 days and just have three services a day, and you go into the woods, and 10,000 people would gather, 15,000 people would gather. You just do nothing for 10 days but have worship. Now, part of that worship was you'd have great food, you know, but that's what really powered the evangelical empire of the past, were these camp meetings. There are few left, but they don't have the power that they did. But you've got a new form of camp meeting. You ever heard of Burning Man? Man is a festival. Started in 1986 or 87 or something, but it's just the Cane Ridge camp meeting of the culture. They're also called transformation festivals, and you've got dozens of these all over. They have names like Beloved, Sonic Bloom, Soul Play, Wanderlust. Oh, I'm trying to think some more. Symbiosis, Lightning in a Bottle, Lucidity. I mean, each one says we're anti-religion, but each one, you come apart for a week or 10 days and you do nothing, but you have what are fundamentally sacred activities and sacred rituals. They have one workshop that I've never been to one of these, but I've just looked at some of their Making Love to the Mystery. Conscious Latino storytelling, shamanism, gong meditation. I mean, all this stuff. These are so the culture is hostile to Christian faith, but it's not hostile to spirituality. And so part of our challenge is how do we treat these people with love and call them to what is authentic, true faith, this kind of radical self-expression you find in these transformation festivals.
You write this. You say it's time for the church to toughen up in dealing with the world today. Jesus sent his earlier disciples out into a world that killed them. He sends us out to a mocking and maligning world, and most of us are still alive. Say more, if you would.
Yeah, well, he sends us out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of it. We want to skip Samaria, you know. We don't want to have to go into Samaria, which is a very different culture, a very different. You're in Jerusalem and Judea. You got familiar sounds, familiar words, familiar phrases. But you go to Samaria, you're in a whole different world. And we cannot skip Samaria. We've got to go through Samaria, where we're going to have different sounds, different smells, different kinds of people talking in different ways. But Jesus went into Samaria. He didn't skip Samaria. And he tells us not to skip Samaria.
Mm-hmm. We've got about 3 minutes to our hard break at the bottom, so you can chat about this and we can pick it on the other side if you need to. But you say we must learn to be an anti-fragile church. You say that can embrace vulnerability and weakness and celebrate the positivity of stress. To be anti-fragile is to trust the order behind the chaos, to flourish from random environments rather than established settings, and not to be afraid of anti-fragile preaching that can take place outside normal patterns of the church. Explain what you mean there.
Yeah, well, the Anti-Fragile is a book that I get from one of my favorite authors. It's a phrase I get. He wrote a whole book called Anti-Fragile. So I'm just calling the church to really toughen up. We've become so wussified, and I call it the wussification of the church. And we're just so people frown at us. We wither, and we've got to understand that no, our power is not in our strength. Our power is in our weakness. So the wounds are our strength, but we can't be afraid to show those wounds to the world. And Jesus took the wounds with him. I mean, in his resurrection form, he was showing Thomas his wounds. And just think about that. I mean, we have in his resurrection body, Jesus still has his wounds. He doesn't have scars. He's got wounds you can stick your hands in. I mean, so we've got to not be afraid to show our wounds and to find strength in those broken places and to walk out into the world as vulnerable, as fragile people, as wounded people, not be afraid to say we are wounded too, but to do it with courage and with conviction, with this holy boldness. And, our God's strength is made perfect where? In our weakness. And so not be afraid to show our weakness.
When you think about the places in the world where Christianity is exploding, and it's so often where Christianity is oppressed, and we're so afraid
Absolutely.
Of that,
exactly.
Yet the courage, I wonder, too, if it's exploding because the gospel's so purified. I mean, they really...
It is.
Right.
Yeah. It's so
we've
basic.
Added so much.
It's elemental.
Yeah.
But it's elementary, but the elementary is elemental, I mean, it's primary, but the primary is primal, and that's where the power is. That's where the fire is.
That's why the many, many Muslims who are coming to faith in Christ run back to their communities, knowing they'll either be beheaded or, killed as soon as they come out of the waters of baptism. But they're doing it because the gospel is true, and life on earth is short, eternity is long. I'm living for the long haul. And as you said, we've added so many things to the faith. We've become vanilla. We've lost our influence, and we're afraid to suffer. So how are we prepared for this next season that we're heading into? I want to talk to Leonard Sweet about that on the other side of the break. His book, Rings of Fire, Walking in Faith Through a Volcanic Future. I tell you, you'll get like an education, but also an equipping as you read this book. I'm so thrilled about it. We've got 5 copies. I am going to go and reach out to the publisher, ask for a few more. It's just such an important book. You want in on the drawing? Text the word book to 877-933-2484. If you've got questions, send those in a separate text, and we will be back in a moment. Much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to brilliant scholar, author, speaker Leonard Sweet. His new book, Rings of Fire, Walking in Faith Through a Volcanic Future. This is really one of the most important books I feel like I've read, and I read a lot, as you know. And we've got 5 copies to give away. I'm hoping and praying we can get some more because it's such an important book for our times. As Leonard's talking about the volcanic eruptions all over the world, things aren't going to get better. So how does we as Christians navigate this culture? We're not cowering and hunkering down. We're going to walk forward in faith and humility and wisdom and boldness and courage. If you want in on the book drawing, you can just text the word book to 877-933-2484. Just this morning, Leonard, I was reading a passage in Jeremiah where it says that God's living word is like a river that cleanses, like grain that nourishes, like a fire that purifies, and like a hammer that breaks strongholds. Man, I long to see those kinds of realities just explode in the American church today. Do you know what I'm saying? Where people really, strongholds are broken and people are made alive and awakened.
Yeah, I mean, does the gospel has the power to change lives? And do you see lives changing? I mean, that's the where's the power? And we've lost that power in the Western Church. The power's there. I mean, I'm in Indonesia seeing that power. This is the largest Muslim nation in the world, and I'm seeing the power released there. And yet where are the thieves on the crosses that are coming to Christ? And that's what I'm looking for.
Wow. When you write about repentance, and you know, that's even something that Christians argue over, which is a marvel to me. Lord, have mercy.
I know. That was number one in Luther's 95 Theses, by the way. His first, he started off in his first theses was the call to repentance. And it's a good place for everybody to begin, is a call to repent. And we need that spirit of repentance. But I think the other thing here, Susie, is that we've lost also that understanding of prayer, the power of prayer, and what it means to be a praying church and what it means to be a people of prayer, a people of prayer who grow tall, but they grow tall kneeling down. You grow tall on your knees. You don't grow tall reaching to the heavens. You grow tall humbling yourself and getting down and praying. And Jesus had I have a friend who talks about, it's his phrase, Jesus' temple tantrum, you know, when he overturns the tables and really gets upset. But if you look at that, why is he so upset? And his reason is the outer courtyard, which had been turned now into kind of a bank and a stockyard, was the only place where Gentiles could pray in the temple, was that outer courtyard. And as he's turning over the temples, listen to what he's saying. My house, he says, my house is a house of prayer for all peoples. And we've tried to do a variety of different kinds of church. We've tried to be a seeker-sensitive church, a purpose-driven church, a missional church, an NCD church. We've tried every – who's doing a praying church? Who's saying we are, by definition, the church is a people of prayer, a people on their knees, a praying people? And so part of the loss of power, I think, is this loss of prayer.
Amen. Wow. I need to ask for an amen from my friends. Can I get an amen on that one? Wow. Another hot zone, devolution, revolutions, and the collapse of nation states. You'd write about these big five, Amazon, Apple, Alphabet, Inc., Facebook, and Microsoft. You say they're essentially new forms of nationhood. And explain what you mean there and why we need to know about that.
Yeah, well, what we're seeing is the collapse of things that were created in the modern period. And it's hard for us to understand this, but when Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all, and we translate it nations, but there were no nations as we know nations in the first century. So the real word is cultures, to all cultures, and to all peoples or cultures. And that's what they had. You don't have nation states and denominations, by the way, until the 17th century. And they were both formed in the same decade, 1640s. You got the Westminster Assembly of Divines, 1643, forming the concept of denominations. And then you've got the 1648 Treaty of Westphalia that creates these kind of nation states. So the denominations and nation states both have the same kind of pedigree, the same ancestry. And both of them are in trouble. I go into the book of reasons for this. But what we're seeing are collapsing nations, collapsing states, and collapsing denominations. The loss of membership in denominations is just, the hemorrhaging is just unbelievable. And that's not even to speak of the fact that we can't reproduce ourselves when we do have the ones that we are still there. So in this time of devolving things, they're devolving into smaller and smaller entities. At the same time, though, and that's the, I have a whole ring of fire on this, kind of this double ring, things are getting more global. So things are getting more global, and they're getting more tribal, more local at the same time. And the middles are what is in trouble. The middles are falling out. The middles like nation states. That's why you see, I just was in California, and I get all my flu shots at CVS for the past 10 years, and I've gotten them in Florida. I've been to a CVS. I got my flu shot in Pennsylvania, in Virginia, in Washington State. I've never had to pay for a flu shot, okay? I'm in California this year, and I go, I get my flu shot, and they go, that'll be $58. I said, no, I've never paid for it before. It's always been, yeah, but this is California. I go, well, what does that mean? They said, well, it means that we do things differently here. So California, in some ways, already seceded. You know, they've already, in some ways, you know, well, we're going to do things our own way that's separate from every other. So that's what we're seeing now. We're seeing the whole devolution as things devolve into smaller and smaller entities, and the collapse of nation states. And I have a whole chapter, it was the hardest one to write, Susie, on the disuniting states of America. We're no longer the United States. We become the disuniting states of America, and the challenges of that for the future. So we've got to get used to kind of going in both of these directions at the same time. What does it mean to think of ourselves as a global church? But at the same time, what does it mean to fall in love with our zip code again? And Jesus cried over a city, right? He cried over a place. He cried over a zip code. Do we love our zip code enough to cry over it? Do we even know our zip code enough to cry over it? And so we've got to go both directions. We got to understand that, I mean, if you look at, there's a song called Despacito, right? It has almost as many hits on YouTube as there are people on the planet. It has over 6 billion. There's one song in Spanish. It's not in English. That has almost as many hits as there are people on the planet. So we are people living to the same, listening to the same music, watching the same movies, following the same celebrities. At the same time, we're becoming more artisanal. More, we want the homemade, the hand spun. We want that local color, and the church has got to discover. Yes, the glory of the local church is that it's not local, but that it's global. But it can't be global until it first becomes local. And so we've got to really discover that the particularity that we're in and celebrate it and love it at the same time. That's the way to the universal, to the global.
Wow. You're right. U.S. America is now back to being a brawling, fractious society, coming apart at the seams but without sufficient distance from the unraveling fabric that's flailing in the face of its sleeping citizens. So given what you just said about the global and the local, if we miss that because we're asleep, which we are in many levels, what happens is what's happening. We've lost our influence. So speak, if you would, to the person going, I want to be awake. I want to address the global church. The globalization, I should say, of our world, and how that I also have a local sphere of influence. What advice would you give them?
Yeah. Well, I think the way to the global is through the local first. So you particularize first. And so The more you are authentically indigenous and reflect your particularity, the more global appeal you have. So the way to the global is through the particular, the local, and that's the challenge. So that we have to do both at the same time. So you don't say I'm going to appeal to the globe, to the universal first. You say, what does it mean for me to do authentic ministry in my zip code? And where I'm incarnating the gospel in my zip code. And then how you do it and the way in which you do it resonates. The resonance of an authentic voice is powerful. That's the new standard of success. It's not tell me your numbers, but tell me your stories. Don't give me your stats. Give me your stories of how you're incarnating the gospel in your zip code. And then everybody wants to hear those stories. Because it's a global campfire now. So you tell your local stories, and that's what folk tales always were, very local. But you tell them, and everybody will be listening. And the church is still in numbers, and it ought to be in narratives. It ought to be in the book of Acts. You know, tell me your stories. Measure your success by your stories. That's the new scorecard. Stories of how Jesus is transforming and transfiguring lives in your zip code.
Wow. You also talk about the hot zone of Chinification. Say a word about that, if you would.
Oh, Well, this is we are just so clueless about what is going on in China, and I've been over there to speak both to the underground church and the above ground church, and there's a revival going on in both dimensions, and it is incredible. It may be the greatest awakening in the history of Christianity taking place in China right now. That we know nothing about, and you almost hate to talk about it because it's so fragile, and you don't want to mess with what the Spirit is doing. But it is an incredible place amidst all sorts of oppression and persecution of Christians, and yet there is a kind of momentous movement of the Holy Spirit over there. So that's part of that Chinification. The other thing is that we don't really, when I was over there, every five-year-old in the public, they have a public school system, but every five-year-old starts at five to learn English. So this was the part of China where they speak Mandarin. So everybody's learning Mandarin. But at the same time, these five-year-old Chinese children who speak Mandarin are also learning English because they said what's obvious, you're our major partner and sparring partner in the future is going to be the United States, and so you can't function on a global level without speaking English. So all of our children are learning English, like all of your children are learning Mandarin. I'm going, I didn't have the heart, Susie, to tell them that it is not happening. It's not happening. So we're going to face a future where we are going to be so outclassed and outmaneuvered and outthought. Because they're even learning that think in English, you think in Chinese very differently. You think in Western culture, and they're even learning to think how Westerners think, so that they can compete and contend. And we are just so far. It was so embarrassing for me not to. That I couldn't tell them. No, I don't know of. I'm sure there are some public schools where you're learning Mandarin at five, but I don't know of any.
And they're outpacing us math, English, on every level, right?
So when we
come back, go ahead. Oh, sorry, go ahead.
No, it's all right. Go on. No.
I was just going to say, when we come back, I want you to talk about the idea you asked in the book. You said, talked about the. Oh, I'm going to find my notes here. About. Where is it? I'm so sorry. This is a little embarrassing. Talking about, the gender barrier, that's not there because women are preaching. Well, that is there, but women are preaching in the church in China, but little girls were not valued as far as baby boys always valued over girls, and girls are disappearing. But just talk about that kind of irony that you're seeing there. And you even say that China will be the world's most populous Christian nation by 2040. So we want to know, just explore a little bit more of that and what we as Christians in America and the West need to know about that and do about that. Talking to Leonard Sweet, so much here. I've got way more notes than I have time. Leonard Sweet's book is Rings of Fire, Walking in Faith Through a Volcanic Future. We got to know this stuff. So text the word book if you want in on the drawing. 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute.
In the eye of the storm, you remain in control. In the middle of the war, you guard my soul. You alone are the anchor. When my sails are torn, your love surrounds me. In the eye of the storm.
We live in tumultuous times, but it is possible as we abide in Christ, walk intimately with him, stay in his word and walk in faith and trust that he is going to be who he says he is. We can navigate this culture, influence our culture for Christ's sake, and the gospel will come alive as it's coming alive in all these other places in the world. I'm talking to Leonard Sweet today. His book is titled Rings of Fire, Walking in Faith Through a Volcanic Future. And he talks about hot zones and hot topics and the hot church and just the problems all around, but there are solutions. And of course, they're found in Jesus Christ. We've got five copies. I'd love to get you in on the drawing. Just text the word book to 877-933-2484. 2484. So one of the hot zones you were talking about is Chinification. And I found my notes. I have too many pages to sort through. You write this. I know. I knew I was taking way more notes than we had time for. But you said, what artificial gender barriers remain in the church? How do you explain the prominence of women preachers in the Asian church in light of the profound Asian preferences for boy babies and for the disappearance of many million Asian girls? Speak to that whole thing, if you would.
Yeah, well, I have a whole ring of fire just on irony, and that we're living in a culture of opposite things happening at the same time, and they aren't contradictory, and they become deeply ironic. And so that's another example of the irony of Asian cultures, women preachers in Asian cultures, but you don't find them leading major churches. You don't find them senior pastors, and you also find the discrimination. Now that China's gone away from that one child policy, which really was almost a holocaust for females. I mean, but the larger issue here, I think, is that, and what I think your hearers might want to appreciate is that we are fragmenting into a world of identity politics, and everything. And this is on both sides of the spectrum, Susie, but everything is now, everybody wants to find their identity based on race, on gender, on class, on nation, on heritage, on creed. And it's true that no one of us has a single identity, but what the church has got to say and what the church has got to stand on is, and unfortunately we've sold out to this identity politics thing, is that all our identities are and need to be refracted through the identity of Jesus. And they all need to find their oneness in a Jesus identity. And the fundamental identity that we all need to celebrate and that will not divide us is a Jesus identity. And we find our identity in Christ. We do not find our identity in anything else. It is all about finding our identity in Christ. And once we've lost that, we've lost the future. And and that's really the meaning of that word, diabolic, you know, diabolos. And it's a word that you know we that literally means you know the evil, diabolic evil. But it literally means the one who divides. The one who slanders and defames and casts aspersions and separates people into camps and divides people from one to another. And the devil, the divider, is really working through a lot of these ways. And one is this identity politics things that you find your identity in something other than Christ. And the church has got to stand firm and say no. Each of us has a different, I mean, I'm Welsh and I don't know what you are, but we all have different identities. But ultimately, our fundamental identity is all in Christ. And that's where we stand, take our stand. We have an identity in Jesus.
Amen. You know, it seems when we attach our identity to a secondary aspect of our identity and make it a primary one, it hurts our own soul and it hurts the community in so many ways.
Bingo.
Because it becomes
Bingo.
A dividing line, right?
Exactly. Wow. Right. And that's the diabolos. That's the very definition of Satan. You know,
wow.
He's dividing. He divides and conquers.
Yeah.
And,
but Christians do that, Len. I mean, I speak on identity because we attach our identity to what we do, just as much as the lost world does, and it's something to wrestle with. You know.
Yeah.
Parents
are afraid to teach their identity, identity in Christ. And I don't understand this. You know, when my children were born, I didn't say, okay, there are 6,000 languages, speak one. Choose the one you want to speak, you know. No, you're in my household, you're going to learn English, you know. That's what we're going to speak together. You're in my household, you don't get to choose what identity. We serve Jesus in this house, so you're going to learn Jesus. That's your identity. Your identity is found in Christ and in the Jesus story. And identity is built on narrative, and it's not built on verses. I mean, I hate to tell the church this, but you can't build an identity on verses. The Bible wasn't written in verses. The Bible's written, it's one story from Genesis to the maps, and that's where our identity is, in that Jesus story that starts in Genesis and goes all the way to Revelation and beyond. And that's where we find our identity, in that story. And we don't know the story. We aren't teaching our kids that story. Our churches aren't telling that story.
You know, at the end of each chapter, you ask these questions. And I think this is not a book to sprint through. You really got to take time for thought and reflection. And you write this: in a culture that cannot agree to disagree, oh, amen, how does fanaticism drive society's biggest issues away from resolution? Away from resolution. How is the church caught up in the fray? Are we diffusing angst or throwing fuel on the fire? And I want you to say more about that, because on one hand, people are tired of vanilla Christians, those who don't want to offend anybody, so they just agree with everything. People seem like they want to hear it straight with conviction and humility. But Len, how easily that line is crossed to vitriol, condescension, pride. So speak, just give us a charge as God's people in this day, if you would.
Yeah, it symbolized for me, and I had this installed in the, where I have a little lair where I work and write my books in my house. And I had installed a door off a Russian ship. It was just actually dismantled in India, but it's a nautical door. So to get to my lair, you got to do two opposite things at the same time, Susie. You got to bow down, because these nautical doors are very low with a porthole in them. So you got to bow down. But at the same time, these nautical doors are ground level, because you got the water sloshing from one space to another. So they're about 6 inches off the ground. So you've got to do two opposite things at the same time. You got to bow down and step up. And that is for me the symbol of what it is to move into this future in a Jesus spirit. We've got to bow down. We've got to humble ourselves. We got to understand that without Christ, I can do nothing. And I need that humility has got to be there. But at the same time, with Christ, I can do all things. So the humble confidence, the humility to say, it's going to be a challenge, I can't do it on my own, I need you, Lord, and that an hour of study is an hour of prayer, the ancient Hebrews used to say. So I am praying, I'm bowing as I enter my space to do my scholarship, but at the same time, I have to step up. I have to have the confidence that with Christ, we can face this future, we can outface this future, and we can move to where Jesus is already calling us and summoning us to join him. So that humble confidence, what do we love about Billy Graham? The humble confidence. He had that Jesus spirit. And that's what I pray for every one of your hearers, that as they face whatever challenges in their life right now, whatever challenges are coming at them from the future, and we don't know what's coming at us from the future, but they will have that humble confidence to be able to bow down and step up at the same time.
Beautiful. Wow. There's so much in this book, Len. I pray you'll come back again. I feel like we could have you on once a month. And it would, you know, seriously, there's so much in
here.
Thank you. Oh, man, I appreciate it.
You take great notes. I wish everybody took those notes.
I sit up straight at the same time. I want to read this last excerpt and see if you got just a couple seconds to comment. But friends, you need to hear this. Len writes this: what, if anything, is the meaning and purpose of life? This is the question humans used to look to religion to answer. Now everything is in a free fall, in a free-for-all. All is up for grabs. When you lose all notion of good and evil, or can no longer tell the difference between the beautiful and the ugly, the costly and the cheap, the sublime and the ridiculous, the real and the fake, well, you've fallen under the spell of the death spiral. In a world that bears false witness as easily as it bears and wears a false face or puts on a false front, the future needs those who will bear true witnesses, whatever the cost. We want to be those kinds of witnesses. And Len, any just closing words as we get ready to wrap today?
Yeah, well, in this book, I have a whole large section on GRAIN, G-R-A-I-N, the grainy future, genetic engineering, robotics, artificial intelligence, information technology, and nanotechnology. And in that world that is coming, that is so fast upon us, we're not going to – sometimes our choices are not going to be easy ones, Susie. It's not going to be easy between good and bad. It's not in – even between, you know – always the good and the righteous and the evil. Sometimes we're going to have choices between, I call it bad and worse. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew this. I mean, he hated killing. He thought killing was evil. But he writes in 1944 to his friend Eberhard Bethge, you know.
We've got
to
jump
God
in. I'm
mercy
so sorry. So sorry. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Middays with Susie Larson. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.